scripture reading will be from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called to have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life in all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Christ or Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and holy potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
Morning. I have to take full responsibility. I completely left out one of Bobby's songs when making the PowerPoint this morning. So doesn't matter how hard Michael looks, it's not going to be in there because it wasn't there. Given enough time, I could find a way to make it Keith's fault, but I'm kind of working on short notice this morning, so I'll just take the blame and say that was me and apologize for that. I appreciate Bobby leading a song that we didn't know to kind of take the spotlight off of me right before I got up. That was very, very nice of him. Had a good time this last week. Appreciate Keith filling in for me while I was gone Wednesday. I was at Oklahoma Christian in Edmond taking what is my last in-house course on my master's program, dealing with how to preach. Some of you, I suspect, are very glad that I finally took a class on how to preach. And it was a productive week in some ways. The most exciting part, I think, for some of you, I'm not as thrilled, but some of you will be glad to know that I have some lingering assignments this summer I have to do. I have to record myself preaching two sermons, video recordings, and the professor, there's 16 of us in the class, and he doesn't want to listen to two sets of 16 30-minute sermons, right? And so he's requiring us to record two 12-minute sermons. And so my first thought was, when would I ever be able to preach a 12-minute sermon? And Celine politely reminded me that no one ever complains that they're too short. So that may be something to look forward to this summer. I also thought maybe I could just do them two in a row. I could do a 12-minute sermon and then stop, change text, change PowerPoint, and do a second 12-minute sermon on a Sunday morning. Maybe that would work. To me, a 12-minute sermon is just a devotional that went long. I don't know what that is. We're continuing our series that we began last week, dealing with the seven mysteries of God. These are seven works of the church, seven parts of what the church is and does that are unique, that don't make sense from the outside looking in, and for which we are unapologetic. That is, this is something we do. We understand that if you are not a Christian, you look at it and say, that's kind of a strange thing to do. We believe they have great power in their working, and we're going to talk this morning and for the next 6 or 7 weeks about each of these and in discussing the mystery that's built into them and the power that they have. Power above the obvious. Let me say that. That's the big point. That on the surface, you see something happening. So this morning, we'll talk about confession. And you see someone get up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Or you see, in a week or so, we'll talk about baptism. You see someone go down into water and come up out of water, and you say, okay, I see that. But what Christians believe is there's something very powerful, something beyond the obvious that's going on in those actions that need to be noticed. For us, part of that has to do with what it means to be a Christian. If you look at your calendar today, today is actually Pentecost on the official calendar. So we might take our mind back to Acts chapter 2 and think about how the whole book of Acts and the church kind of gets rolling and how it gets started. It begins with a sermon that ends with a grand confession about Christ. You don't see people coming up and making the confession, but the proclamation of the sermon is a confession about Christ. If you read the sermon in Acts chapter 2 and say, okay, what is it about? It's not about good wholesome living. The apostles will preach about that some other time. It's not about social issues. Apostles will preach about that some other time. It is a proclamation of Christ and who he is, and it ends with that grand declaration, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." That Jesus is Lord and Christ is the proclamation that begins what it is to be church. We ask, what is the church? What is it about? What does it do? It begins with a proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, and the Son of God. God's people are a proclaiming people. And I use the word proclaiming because it's more general. I don't like to say, total soapbox point here, I don't like to say that God's people are a preaching people because not everybody preaches. Not everybody teaches. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Be not many teachers," right? It's not for everyone. There are some people who have a knack for it and some that can learn a knack for it and some that never will, and that's okay. James acknowledges that and says not everybody's supposed to, okay? But all Christians, God's people, are always a proclaiming people, a people that through some of the things we're going to talk about in this series, like confession and other parts of our life, are always living out the proclamation, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. We're constantly making that known through our worship, through our mysteries, through the things that we do in life, through everyday conversation, through a lot of different things we do. Everyone's proclaiming, even if not everyone's preaching. And so it makes sense then that one enters into God's people with proclamation of Christ, and one continues to live out that proclamation until death. That you begin the life of a Christian with the first of many proclamations to come. What we call the good confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is Lord. That grand proclamation should be right there at the outset of many more to come. When we read in the scriptures about the act of confessing Christ, and I do have to clarify just in case I haven't already, we're talking about confessing Christ today. I was talking to a preacher friend Thursday, and he said, "What are you preaching about Sunday?" And I said, "Confession." And he starts rattling off verses about confessing your sins. And I said, "No, not that one, the other one," right? There's actually going to be a sermon coming up on confessing sins. It's not today. Today is about the confession of Christ, the profession of the gospel. And when we look in the scriptures about that confession, that kind of confessing Christ, we see a number of things that are worth noting. The hardest thing I had to do today, actually, yesterday. I put it off until yesterday. I've been working on this sermon for weeks, and finally yesterday I said, "I've got to make a decision. What are you leaving out?" Because there were all these passages that I wanted to talk about, and even if this was not going to be a 12-minute sermon, but even if this were a regular length sermon, I'm not going to get to all of them. So I had to decide what to leave out, and I thought, well, one way to leave them out is to tell you what I'm leaving out. Then I'm not really leaving it out. So a couple of passages that are worth noticing about confession that we're not going to have time to get to today. One would be 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, if you want to go home later and look that one up. That's in a context where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about the offering they were sending to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was having a hard time. The church of Corinth takes up some money and sends it to them. And in explaining that, he says that you may submit to your confession of the gospel. Submit to your confession of the gospel. That giving to others, in this particular instance, was an act that submits to what you had said you believed. That when you say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ," that's supposed to mean something for how you behave. You're supposed to live, that's what the word submit means, right? To live underneath it. That's the headline, and here is my life that follows. And so it's interesting, in the context of giving, he says you need to submit. To confess Christ as Lord is to demote all other would-be lords, including self. And as I've repeatedly said in the pulpit and other sermons, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then whatever president is not. If Caesar is Lord, then the great outspoken cultural guru of the day is not. If Jesus is Lord, then I am not. To confess that Jesus is Lord, not just Lord, how does the Bible say it? Lord of lords, right? Then that means that everyone else gets a demotion. Everybody else comes further down the ladder. So to submit that requires that we, to confess that requires that we submit to that and begin to live out that life. That'd be a great sermon, not preaching that. Another passage that would be worth mentioning would be 2 John 7 through 11, dealing with confession. It wants to remind us that confession is a way in which we enter into the presence of God. That whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh does not have the Father or the Son. The person who affirms, who confesses, who abides in the doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that person has both the Father and the Son. That it is impossible to have that relationship without a good confession. To confess Christ as Lord is to identify God with God and His people. It's an identity marker. This is who God is. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is who His people are, the people who say Jesus Christ is Lord. However, the text I've decided that would be the most helpful to us, and you've heard me talk about it before. I talked about it last week a little bit in introducing this series. I talked about it Sunday night because it happened to be the night I was scheduled to talk about confession in our adult class. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think, is the most helpful passage in explaining what the good confession of Christ is all about and why I'm listing it in this list of great mysteries. It might not seem like a mystery. Of course, Christians would be people who say Jesus is Lord. But the mystery is, why do we bother to say it out loud, and why do we think it matters? Can it just be something that you assent to mentally? Can't it be something that you believe in and other people don't, and it's not a big deal? Who is the greatest NFL running back of all time? Well, OSU fans will be glad to know, I think it's Barry Sanders, and I think everyone's supposed to believe that. But if you ask somebody else, you know, my dad's going to talk about Gale Sayers or somebody like that, and somebody else can talk about Jim Brown. And you know what? We can make a confession. I believe that Barry Sanders is the greatest running back of all time, and it doesn't change my life, doesn't change my profession, doesn't change my job, doesn't change my moral compass. It's not that kind of truth. The confession of Christ is a different kind of statement, isn't it? It's a statement that puts a hold on a person meaningfully, morally, ethically, spiritually, in every sense. This is a statement that matters in a bigger way than another sentence might. That's the mystery. So in explaining that to Timothy, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells Timothy to start living out his confession. I think this is important. Timothy remembered making the confession. How do I know that? Because Paul says, remember that confession you made? It was a big moment. So if I have to criticize this morning, and I try to save one good criticism a day. One good criticism for the church today is that we move through the confession too quickly. In most of our churches where I've ever participated, confession is that thing you hurry up and do so we can go ahead and do the baptism. We've got to change clothes in a minute, and there's towels involved, and later we want to go to eat, and people want to hug this person, so hurry up, take the confession, let's go. And we do it as quickly as possible and move on down the road. In early Christianity and the New Testament, it was an event worth remembering. It was an event that Paul could point to and say, do you remember the day you confessed? And do you remember what that means? And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he begins like this. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He begins by saying this confession is connected to the good fight. The confession is a battle cry. It's the beginning of a battle. It enlists us into a conflict. The confession is an oath of allegiance. It is saying, I belong to someone. And that means I don't belong to someone else. Before your confession of Christ as Lord, you have remained the slave of many others. Someone is Lord in your life. Again, if this were a longer sermon, I would say this is where you turn to Romans chapter 6. And Paul reminds you that everybody serves someone. No one is free. Either you are a servant of sin to death, or you are a servant of God to righteousness and life, but everyone serves someone. The person who says, no, I'm a free man, I do whatever I want, surprise, everyone serves someone. The confession is a statement, I am changing who I serve. Who I serve is now different. It is not self, It is not Satan. It is not sin. I serve the risen Christ, who is Lord above all lords. After confessing the lordship of Christ, you begin to take part in the resistance, the rightful rebellion against the powers of this world. Young people often struggle with rebelling against authority and not wanting to do what other people want them to do. So sometimes when I talk to them, I'll make this point. Do you want to be really rebellious? You want to be really rebellious? Do you really want to fight the power that be, right? You want to stick it to the man, right? You really want to do that? Fight the prince of this world. There is power in this world that thinks it's actually in charge, that thinks God has been sufficiently banished upstairs to not be of any great importance, that thinks that here in this life they hold sway over what is right and what is wrong and what matters. Fight that fight. And that's what Timothy is being called to do. And what Paul is saying is, when you made that confession, that's what you said you were doing. Satan is not my Lord. This world is not my Lord. This culture is not my world and its values, but rather Christ is my Lord, and I'm now part of the resistance. The rightful king has landed, and I serve him. And it's time for the other guy to go. That's the rebellion, the resistance that happens in that confession. It's a great rebellious strong point that Christians really need to take hold of. I mean, here's Paul preaching to a young preacher, and what does he say? Fight, right? Fight the good fight of faith. And when did you start that? When you confessed. When you confessed, you told Satan to get out. You demoted the powers that be. Confession is also something that happens with other people. This is another point that I think we tend to minimize, and so here's another word of correction. Christ did not confess himself in private. Okay, do you remember they come to arrest Jesus, and what does he say? This wasn't done in a corner. They came to him in the dead of night, right? Like he was some kind of thief they had caught red-handed. He'd been in the synagogue every week. They knew who he was. He wasn't doing this privately. He had made himself known openly. His dialogues were in the city square, thousands of people following him to place to place. This wasn't done in a corner. Christ did not confess secretly. Christian faith is not lived secretly. Let me say this with all the love in the world to you. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. There is no such thing as a in-the-closet Christian. It simply doesn't exist. Not everyone's a preacher, not everyone's an elder, not everyone's a deacon, but no one gets to be a private Christian, a secret Christian. Because Christianity is not something, here, listen again to the rebellion we have against our culture. Culture says Christianity is fine, you can be a Christian, just do it quietly. You can be a Christian, just not at work. You can be a Christian, just not at school. You can be a Christian, just not in politics. You can be all the religion you want, just keep it somewhere else and don't bother the public square with it. Christianity says, no, I don't think so. To quote one of my favorites, Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, your faithlessness is public, so why can't my faith be public? And I think he's right. Christianity is not done secretly. Thus, Christian faith is not begun in secret. I have at times baptized people and taken their confession, and they've wanted to do it quietly, maybe in the middle of an afternoon when there wasn't anybody at the building, and I've not said no. I don't ever say no. No, I won't baptize you because there's not enough people there. I'm not making that point, so everybody hear me. No, I won't take your confession. We have to have a quorum. That's never my point. But I do worry when somebody says, I'd like to do it, I would just like to do it secretly, because I worry we're missing the point, is that Christianity is something we do with other people. Confession is something we do with other people. And how did Paul say it? That confession you made before witnesses. You aren't just saying to God, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. You are saying to the people who are now to be your brethren, I too believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we're in this together. It's something we do together. You're now part of a proclaiming people. And you need that, by the way. That's good news. I know some people, that makes them nervous. I don't want to get up in front of people, and I understand that. We're going to make it as easy for you as possible. But you don't want to do this by yourself. It's hard to be a Christian, to endure Christianity privately, because it wasn't meant to be lived that way. Instead, Christian faith is not endured alone. The profession is made in front of witnesses, and those witnesses are going to hold you to it. We've got little old ladies who are going to send you a card when they don't see you once in a while in church. We've got elders who are going to call you up on the phone and say, hey, haven't seen you in a while. Why? Because you made a confession in front of witnesses, and we're here to help, and we're in this together. So confession is something that is shared with others, because Christianity is not endured easily alone. Paul continues by explaining that confession is done in the imitation of Christ. Here again is a point I think we minimize about confession. We don't say enough about it. We talk about this in other matters. Morally speaking, who do we imitate? Imitate Jesus. What would Jesus do? When we talk about baptism, what do we say? Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, right? Baptism, imitate Christ. What about confession? Guess what Paul says? You should confess to imitate Christ. Listen to verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, ironically, Jesus did not make the good confession in a church service. When Jesus made the confession, it was much harder. God's made it a little easier on us, if I can say that. We most often make the good confession in front of a friendly audience. As I said a moment ago, before many witnesses, people who are cheering you on, who say, great, let's give that guy a hug. We agree, Jesus is Lord. Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, whose job description was to make sure everyone knew that Caesar was Lord. So to stand before Pontius Pilate, as I commented the other Sunday night, and he gives you an out, right? Jesus is on trial. Pontius Pilate has one job, to put down would-be kings and usurpers. Art thou a king then? Are you a king? Pilate asks. And all Jesus has to say is, well, not the kind of king you're looking for. And Pilate is required by law to declare him innocent, as he would, and let him go. That's all he has to say. But Jesus, when he stands before Pilate, says, to that end was I born. Of course I'm a king. Because he can't deny it. He makes the good confession. Not just a king, but a king of kings. And he says it to the one man whose job it is to put down kings. That's the good confession that we make, that Jesus is Lord. And that's the consequences of it, that Jesus lives out. We do it in front of a friendly audience most often. Here in America, it is quite possible that you will live your entire... Let me say this differently. It is quite possible that many of you have lived your entire life and have never had to pay a meaningful consequence for the confession that Christ is Lord. Day may come when that's different. God protect us and hope that it's not. But up till now, we have not known the price of that confession. Jesus shows us what that means to make that confession, to say it in front of Pilate. We have a song we sing sometimes. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken by one and all, or something like that. I'm probably misquoting it. But you get an opportunity to be a friend to Jesus and to make that good confession with him in the imitation of Christ Jesus himself. Confession is an action that we do waiting for the return of Christ. Here again, it's something we say a lot about something else. How many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll just imagine you're all raising your hands. How many of you have heard a sermon about communion where the preacher quotes from 1 Corinthians and says, we do it until he comes. We do it until Christ comes back. The communion is what we do and continue it until that day. And that's true. That's absolutely true. And it's true about the good confession. The confession is something else that we do that creates a little chain between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection we wait for, the coming of Christ and the coming that we wait for. And this is what Paul mentions in verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul imagining here? I don't know if Paul, in his wildest imagination, thought that 2,000 years would pass and a continent away, there'd be a church in some place called Glenpool, Oklahoma, a church of Christ, a church making the confession of, I don't know if he imagined that in his wildest dreams, but what he's saying is something just exactly like that. That till he comes, however long or short, wherever we may go, till he comes, the confession is made. And we fight the good fight of faith, making that confession. And it connects us. Every day that passes makes the resurrection of Christ a little more distant. And for some people, I guess that makes it a little more difficult to believe in. But one of the chains that binds the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection to come is the church confessing Christ in the world. Every day that passes puts the resurrection further in the rearview mirror, but every day there are Christians saying it is still true and it is still as meaningful this Sunday morning as it was on Resurrection Sunday. That it's just as true today on Pentecost when Peter preached it on Pentecost 2,000 years ago, and that confession just keeps on rolling forward until he comes. Finally, then, this passage ends in an interesting way. If you read Paul very much, Paul sometimes can't contain himself, or maybe it's the Spirit of God takes over. I don't know how it works. I'm not Paul. But every so often, Paul forgets that he's talking to someone and just starts exploding into a grand statement of praise and thanksgiving. He does it in Ephesians. Ephesians, there's a sentence that lasts 14 verses. It's like he forgot he was talking, forgot he was writing, and he says, oh yeah, and this is great. And he ends with, and amen, right? I mean, Paul does this every so often. This is one of those great places where he does it, where he's talking about the confession. He's told us why we confess. He's told us why the confession is important. He's told us when we're going to confess until Christ comes. And then what he does, he confesses, right? He tells you precisely the thing that he's talking about, and he makes it himself, just works it into the text at the end of this sentence. Read 14, 15, and following. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul, do you forget you were talking there about church ministry? This is a letter you were writing. Yeah, he got excited, didn't he? Because you start talking about the confession and you want to make it. And so he talks this grand talk about the confession and it's important, and he ends with it. Does it surprise us at all that Paul cannot talk about confession without making one of his own? Confession, however we say it, we can argue about wording. We can make Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or we could make the confession more like this, that Jesus is Lord. But all confessions declare Jesus to be that Christ who is blessed and only sovereign. Catch that? Listen to the language. All of these phrases emphasize what we've been talking about. The supreme lordship of Christ. If Christ is Lord, no one else is. Listen to the phrases. Only sovereign. What does that mean? It means he has authority and it is not shared. He has control and no one else has a right to any hold on your affection or of your will. He alone is sovereign. King of kings. All there are many kings. Herod Agrippa considered himself a king. Pontius Pilate considered himself a king. They had all kinds of different names. Herod called himself a tetrarch. Caesar called himself an emperor. On the little coins Nero had printed out, it said, Dominus et Deo, Lord and God. Who is Jesus? Lord of lords. King of kings. Who alone has immortality. Many a day they'd say Pledge of Allegiance in Rome. It's kind of like ours, only a little more religious-y. And they would say, may Caesar live forever. I mean, don't monarchies say that often, right? If you live in long live the king. May he reign forever. Guess what? Our king actually reigns forever. Our king actually has a rule that will not end. Who alone has immortality. To him be honor and dominion, world without end. Amen. Brethren, the confession is a great mystery. Not because we say it. We say a lot of things. Some of us can't shut up. But because when we say it, we believe it is a transformative truth. It is a truth so grand that the very utterance of it must change a person's life. that you cannot say that Jesus is who he is without saying to him be honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I hope you can amen that this morning. I hope your life has been meaningfully altered by the confession that Jesus is Lord. And if you would make that confession today, if you would put on Christ in baptism, which is next week's sermon, if you would begin a life submitted to his lordship and to that confession, then we are here to help you in any way that we can or to assist you in any need that you might have. As we stand and sing a word of prayer, won't you come at this time?
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years he will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart he will relieve and lift up thy head. Bring him your weariness, receive his rest. Weep out your blinding fears upon his breast. His love is wonderful, his power is great, and none that trust in him shall be desolate. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, his presence shall be ours until the end. Without him life would be how dark, how drear. But with him morning breaks and heaven is near.
Number 429 will be our closing song. 429, and we'll be dismissed after a word of prayer.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for letting us be able to come here today to worship you and praise your name and to learn more about you from your word. Let us go out this week into our work and our communities and be shining lights for you, that when people see us, they know that we follow you. And let us do good in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.